please turn back in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 as we continue walking through Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. If we were not walking through the letter of the Galatians, as Paul writes, this is a passage that you would probably never hear a sermon on. If we were not going passage by passage, verse by verse, this is probably not a passage most pastors would pick to preach as a one-off passage. It's a bit of a difficult passage, and I'm sure as George was reading the passage this morning, you were thinking, what does all of this mean? Slave woman, free woman, slave son, free son, present Jerusalem, Jerusalem from above. How does all that fit into what Paul is saying? The more I studied this passage this week, the more I became amazed really at the mind of Paul and his logic in this passage, and really more amazed at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he carried Paul along, declaring his message of justification by faith alone plus nothing. That if we can walk through this passage and see Paul's logic, I think you will be amazed as well as we're reminded of the amazing grace of God. And we're reminded of the freedom that grace brings to those who trust in Christ by faith alone and nothing else. This is a passage that contrasts slavery and freedom. We see that right just by looking at the words in the passage. When he talks about slave woman and a free woman, he talks about a son of a slave and a son of a free woman. He talks about children of slavery and being free and being in the spiritual Jerusalem and being free. He contrasts slavery and freedom, and that is the main idea of this passage, as well as it's the main idea of the entire letter of Galatians, that Christ sets you free, and when you are free, you are free indeed. So don't go back to a life of slavery. And so Paul contrasts slavery and freedom in this passage, and so it begs the question, what is he talking about when he says freedom? What is this freedom? Well, in Paul's mind, there's only one true freedom. The world defines freedom and has a definition of freedom that I do what I want, when I want, and how I want. It's the independence of the American spirit. Just leave me alone and let me do my thing, and I am free to do whatever I want, when I want, how I want. I'm free to select my own sin. But what we do not get is that when we live in that freedom, we're not free at all, are we? We live in bondage to the sin that we select. And most people who think of that freedom as that's how they will live their entire life, they see the church as a place of bondage. They see those in the church as those who are slaves, who are not free. Everyone who does not do all the things of the law, Christ says, Paul says, are cursed under the law. In Galatians 3, verse 10, he says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." So true freedom comes only from being delivered from that curse of the law. And Christ became that curse for us. And Christ redeems those who believe in him from the curse of that law. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to some other Pharisees, and perhaps some of these Pharisees are the same guys following Paul around. In John chapter 8, as he's talking to them about Abraham, they talk about Abraham as our father, and they say, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And what did Jesus say in verse 34? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So Paul is saying, if you have been set free, you are free indeed. Do not go back to a yoke of slavery. If the son sets you free, you are free. And in the communion service that we will participate in, we remember the sacrifice of Christ on that cross. And as we remember that, we're also celebrating our freedom because Christ has made us free. Paul taught these churches on his first missionary journey in the book of Acts. And I hope you remember by this point where that first missionary journey happens in the book of Acts. We've said it several times. Chapters 13 and 14, Paul's first missionary journey. In chapter 13, verse 36, he explains this to them. He says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." That is the exact same thing that Paul is saying to the Galatian church. You have been freed from sin. You have been freed from the devil. You have been freed from a guilty conscience that creates doubt in your life of your salvation. That Christian freedom means the law can no longer condemn us. What did Paul say in Romans 8, chapter 1? "For there's there no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." There is a law of the Spirit that is by promise, and there is a law of death that came through Moses. In this chapter, or in this passage that we come to, Paul now gives what we could say in rather spectacular fashion. He puts the capstone on the gospel arguments that he has been making in chapter 3. And he does that by showing the Galatians how to read Scripture, how to read the law, and how to understand the law in light of Christ. To understand that the true freedom that they have, the true freedom that has come by faith in Christ alone, and that they need to add nothing else. Because to add to the gospel is to subtract Christ from the gospel. To add to the gospel is to preach a gospel that Paul says brings anathema to those who preach, brings destruction, brings damnation. It is to preach a gospel that he says in chapter 3, verse 1, is a bewitching gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And so in these verses, verses 21 through 31, we want to see just one thing. One thing as we come to the table this morning and we celebrate and we remember the sacrifice of Christ and we celebrate our freedom, we want to remember this, that freedom comes as a promise from a divine Savior, not as a work from a depraved sinner. If you are free by a promise of God. If you are working your way to heaven, or if you're trying to be good enough to be accepted by God, you're a depraved sinner. And you will work and work and work, but at the end of your work, you'll still be a depraved sinner apart from God. Freedom comes as a promise from a divine Savior, not as a work from a depraved sinner. Now remember the situation with Paul and the Galatians. The Galatians are believers. The Galatians have trusted in Christ. The Galatians lack nothing. They love God. They love Christ. They're living in the newness of life. They have everything that they need. But there are some Jewish missionaries. We call them Judaizers because that's what they do. They Judaize people. They make people Jewish. They're coming along behind Paul, and they're saying to the Galatians, you know, Paul has preached you half of the gospel anyway. You think you're believers, but you really are not because there's something missing. And what is missing is in your life is that you need to be circumcised. You need to follow the rituals of the law. You need to be present in the festivals. You need to become Jewish because the Jews are the people of God. The Jews are God's chosen people. And Paul is going to destroy that idea with an ingenious, though somewhat complicated, argument. Fortunately for us, he does it in a very simple outline. He gives them an illustration from Scripture. Then he interprets that illustration from Scripture. And then he gives them an application of that interpretation of the illustration that he gave them from Scripture. So we're going to look at those three things, the illustration that Paul gives, the interpretation that Paul gives to that illustration, and then the application. What does that mean for us? So he begins in verse 21 through 23, and he gives an illustration from Scripture, and he begins in verse 21, as if you desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? In other words, Paul is saying, if you want to be under the law, to be under the law is to be under the authority of the Mosaic law. And he's already told them in chapter 3 that that leads to condemnation, that leads to death. So if you want to be under this, if you want to be under something, it gives the idea that you are subject to something. You are a slave to something. And so he introduces this idea of slavery. And he uses a play on words here because the word law refers to, on the one hand, the Mosaic law, the particulars of the Mosaic law. On the other hand, it refers to the Old Testament, or at least the first five books of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was known as the Law and the Prophets. And so he says, if you want to live under the law of Moses, you need to know something about the Scriptures. You need to learn the Scriptures. You need to read what the law says about the law. You need to do that remembering that you're not Jewish. You are Gentiles. And you need to read the Scriptures in light of the facts that you are Gentiles if you want to know how a Gentile comes to God. You need to know all the facts before you make a decision that you're going to regret. And then in the verses 22 and 23, after that brief introduction, he gives them an illustration from the Old Testament, and it's the story of Abraham. It's the story of Abraham from Genesis 16 through Genesis 21. And you remember the story of Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, I'm going to make you a great nation, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And Abraham was an old man, and they did not have a child, Abram and Sarai at that point. And so what happened in that situation? Well, Sarah said, you know, I don't have a child, and we need an heir. And so you need to go into my slave, Hagar, and I will have a child by her, and he will be our heir. And Abraham did that, and he had a son. And then God, when Abraham was 100 years old, he said, he's not your heir. He's not the heir of the promise. I will give you a son. And at 100 years old, Abraham had a child, and Sarah, at 90 years old, they gave birth to Isaac. And Isaac was that heir. There's a lot going on in the story of Abraham, and Abraham showed great obedience to God to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, to offer him as a sacrifice, and God provides a ram, and you know that story of Abraham, and it's a wonderful story, and Paul uses that story as a basis for building his entire argument. And in chapter 3, verse 6, he talked about Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. At the very beginning, he says there's only one way to God, and it's by believing, and his righteousness is counted to you. And he used him in verses 15 through 18 again to say that Abraham's seed leads to an ultimate seed, and that ultimate seed is the Messiah. And now he comes at the end of his argument, and one more time he's using Abraham, and he's using a particular point that he wants to talk about when he comes to Abraham. And the only thing he talks about in this final argument is that Abraham had two sons. Abraham had two sons, one from a slave woman and one from a free woman. He never names those women in this passage, although it's obvious that it's Hagar and Sarah. And he has two sons. They're not named as well in this passage, although Isaiah is named in verse 28, kind of just in passing. He throws Isaiah's name in there. So he never names the women. He never names the son. He had told them earlier that if you believe in God, you are sons of Abraham. And now he's coming to a conclusion, and he's saying that the believers who believe in Christ are children of the free woman, not children of the slave woman. In other words, we are Sarah's children. We are Sarah's kids. And that is his point. And that is what he's going to say in verse 22 and 23. He's going to say, this is what happened. But, and he introduces a contrast here. He says, but, and he contrasts these two sons. And that is Paul's key point in this illustration. There was a son of a slave woman according to flesh, and there is a son of the free woman according to promise. That God made a promise to Abraham. Sarah didn't believe it. She thinks that it depends on her and it depends on Abraham to make this plan work. And so she tells Abraham, go into Hagar, and I will have a son through Hagar. And we can fulfill the promise of God in this way. That God has a plan, but it's up to us to fulfill it. We must do it on our own, in our own strength, in the flesh. That's a problem. Abraham's self-effort with Hagar is the problem. And Paul's saying, man cannot save himself. It doesn't matter how many commands you obey. God saves by a promise. Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah 90 years old. God brings a son. Romans 4:19 has an interesting verse related to this. Romans chapter 4, verse 19 says this. I'll start verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the ones who share in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Then verse 29, it says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he was considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Abraham was as good as dead, at least when it comes to childbirth. This is a miraculous birth by the power of God. And what was Abraham to do? What did he do? Nothing, except believe that God could do this. You see, if you start out as a slave to the law, you simply extend slavery. Faith in God's promise produces freedom. And that's the moral of the story that Paul writes. Live by the law, you die by the law. Live by faith. And don't go back to the slavery of the law. Now here's where it gets interesting. Verses 24 through 26. Paul gives the interpretation of what he has just given to them. And in verse 24 says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. Now we don't like that word when we read allegorically. This may be interpreted allegorically. An allegory is taking a story, whether it's true or false, and interpreting a secret meaning from that story. That is the classic allegory. Something that no one would have gotten out of that story, but you get out of that story. And we get a little nervous because Paul is saying, this can be interpreted allegorically. Well, that's dangerous in preaching. Because if I preach by allegory, I can make the Bible say anything that I want it to say. And so, what's going on here? Well, I think the word allegory, as Paul uses it, has a bit of a broader meaning than our normal idea of allegory. He's not questioning the story of Abraham and Sarah. He's not questioning the original meaning of the story. He is saying that it can be interpreted in light of the new covenant. It can be interpreted in the light of Christ. It's close to an illustration. He's saying this is the story, and this is an illustration of something that I'm going to explain to you now. He's not giving it a hidden meaning, so let's not get too upset with Paul using this word that we may not totally understand the definition of what he was using it for. But Paul reads the Old Testament in light of his experience with Christ on the road to Damascus. Christ completely changed the way that Paul viewed the Old Testament, and he spent 3 years in Arabia, you'll remember, being taught by the Holy Spirit how to read the Old Testament in the light of Christ. It's similar to the way Christ said, John said Moses held up the serpent, and the serpent is a representation of Christ. We would never get that out of that, but the Holy Spirit and John did. And Paul, now with the Holy Spirit, gets this interpretation of the Old Testament passage. A better word for this might be figurative. That if we don't want to use allegory in the classical sense, we could say the Holy Spirit has inspired this passage and revealed to Paul how to use these women figuratively, representing two covenants. He's saying these women represent two covenants. In verses 20, 25 through 27, explain what he means. And verse 25, I think, is the key to helping us get this straight. In verse 25, he says this, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That word corresponds there is I think, important. It means literally to put in columns. And so he's saying, I'm going to put these two women in two columns so that you can understand what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. This is going to be shocking to the Judaizers. Hagar is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is the law. The children of slavery come from the law. The children of slavery are the Jews. The children of slavery are the Judaizers. This would be appalling to the Judaizers. Mount Sinai is in Arabia. What does that mean? Well, it could mean a lot of things. It could mean not even in Israel. You know, you're holding on to the law. The law wasn't even given in Israel. Or Arabia. Arabia is a desert. It's not the promised land. Verse 26, it's a contrast. It's interesting. Let me show you one other verse in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Paul writes this about Mount Sinai. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the set of the sound of the trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. It's a contrast, isn't it? He's saying, therefore, we are free. Why? Because Hagar is not our mother. Our mother is the free woman. She's the Jerusalem above. She's the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the new Jerusalem. She's the Jerusalem to come. Apart from Christ, the Jewish people live under a state of condemnation into which they are subject to a curse. Paul's argument here in a nutshell is this. Abraham has two sons. One from a slave woman, born according to flesh, human effort, from Mount Sinai, Mosaic Covenant, bearing children of slavery, in present Jerusalem, Jerusalem of the time, which Jerusalem today would be an extension. The Jerusalem enslaved with her children. And there are many children enslaved in current present Jerusalem. The contrast is he had a son from a free woman, born according to the promise. He doesn't mention Mount Zion in here, but we can, if he mentioned Mount Sinai, we can suppose Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is the Abrahamic covenant. And this is a Jerusalem that is above. And the Jerusalem above, the children are free. And he supports that with a most interesting verse from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1 that he quotes here. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. What's going on there? Well, in Isaiah 54, that's a time of bondage for Israel. Israel was in bondage to Babylon, and he's writing these verses to encourage the Jews that he will bring them back out of bondage. In this whole section of Isaiah, in Isaiah 51, he says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. And he's talking about the Jews. And then in chapter 53, the great messianic chapter of Isaiah, the chapter of the servant, of the Messiah. And after chapter 53, he comes to chapter 4 and he says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud for you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will become more than the children of the married, of who he is married." In other words, God's going to restore the Jews from Babylon, and they're going to grow, and they're going to prosper. And that is the verse he's using in Psalm 54, verse 1, to say that the Galatians are the children of Sarah. In other words, he is saying, he is flipping the tables on the Judaizers. He's saying in chapter 54, verse 1, in a much larger context than Isaiah, that God will give many, many children. And those children are the Galatians in the Galatians context. This is written long after Abraham, long after Isaac, and he's writing to the captives in Babylon, and he writes to cheer them up. And he's saying, rejoice, rejoice, because there is a promise to return you to the land. The nation will grow as the nation did grow. And Paul says, this is what it is like, that when God says you will flourish, you will flourish, and it will be by the power of God and not by your works. And so he's saying to the Galatians, you are the children of the free woman. You are the children of the Abrahamic covenant. You are the children of the Jerusalem above. And he comes to verse 28 and he gives the application. And he says, now you brothers, and this is the punchline, you brothers, like Isaac, are the children of promise. And the Judaizers must have been furious when Paul says this. They were the children of promise. They were the children of Abraham. And Paul says, no, there's a new Jerusalem. There's a son by promise. And you are children of the new Jerusalem. You are free because you are free in Christ. But he gives a warning. But just as that at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. He's saying true Christians are going to be persecuted. You know, Ishmael hated Isaac. In Genesis 21, we're told he laughed or he mocked Isaac. When Isaac was about 2 years old and Ishmael was about 14, 16 years old, he mocked him because he's no longer the heir. And he persecuted him. And it's the same today that true Christians are persecuted, usually by those who are religious. The Jews killed the prophets. The Pharisees caused Jesus to be crucified. Paul's greatest opponents are the religious Jews. Today, persecution comes from those who are in false religions. Just like with Ishmael and Isaac, so it is with Muslim and Christians around the world even today. In verse 30, he gives the application. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the woman. And he says these words, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Cast them out. The Judaizers in Genesis 21, verse 10, when Sarah said that to Abraham, the Jews would have said that this verse means cast out the Gentiles. Cast them out. Cast out Hagar. Cast out the Gentiles. But Paul turns the tables once again and he applies the exclusion of unbelieving Jews from Christianity. He's not saying don't become Jews. He's saying you have nothing to do with Jews. You are Christians. You are Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law. Had to infuriate the Judaizers. But his point is, there's no compatibility between flesh and promise. There's no compatibility between human effort and divine grace. God does not look at physical descent, but he looks at spiritual relationship. The true sons of Abraham are those who are born of the Spirit. So we are those children. We're the children of Abraham. We are sons and daughters of the promise. He changes, it's interesting, he changes in verse 31, he changes to first person. He's talking about them, and in verse 31, he includes himself. He says, so brothers, we, all who have put their faith in Christ, are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. We are children of the free woman. And what's Paul want us to know because of that? It's verse 1 of chapter 5. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. It is through his death on the cross that Christ sets us free. Christ died to make us free. And if you are free, you are free indeed. And today we remember his death and we celebrate his freedom. There are two paths, two columns that Paul is giving us. One is a way to freedom. One is a way to bondage. Martin Luther said this as we think about coming to the table. Either sin is with you, lying on your shoulder, or it is lying on Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, if it is lying on your back, you are lost. But if it is resting on Christ, you are free. And you will be saved. Now choose what you want. We are sons of the free woman, and today we come to remember why we are sons of the free woman. It is because of the bread and the cup. It is because of the body and the blood, the broken body of Christ, and the shed blood of Christ. Christ gave himself to become our sin. Our sin was laid on his shoulders. He bore our sins and he gave us his righteousness. He took the worst from us and gave us what could never be better for us. And so today we come, and I'm going to ask the men now, if you would, to come and pass out these elements. And if you are trusting in Christ, and you can begin passing them out. If you are trusting in Christ today as Lord and Savior of your life, and you are a baptized believer and member of a Bible-believing church, we'd invite you to partake with us. Please take the juice and the bread and hold on to those, and we will partake together. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, we'd ask you just to sit quietly for a few minutes and observe a room full of sinners saved by the grace of God. And as the men pass out the elements, I'd like to read just a few verses for us, and as you sit quietly and consider what Christ has done for us, from Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That is the good news of the gospel.